Well, this past week, the world has been celebrating the bicentennial of the birth of Charles Darwin, born 200 years ago last Thursday. And this year also marks the sesquicentennial of the birth of the publication of his most famous book, On the Origin of Species. Now, Darwin has given the world a theory of origins that has met with widespread acceptance. And we have a number of people here in this church body who are involved in the biotech industry who get to observe on a daily basis the working of some of what Darwin argued for and see microevolution taking place through his mechanism, natural selection by the survival of the fittest. But there are a lot of things that Darwin's theory of evolution, theory of origins, cannot explain. Now, I've entitled this series on Genesis 1 through 11 that we began a year ago, Our Story of Origins. And this is the story of origins that God gave to his people Israel, and it remains the story of origins for the church today. Now, I read these early chapters of Genesis as a polemic against the stories of origin of the surrounding cultures, Mesopotamian, Egyptian, and Canaanite, each of whom had their stories of origin. There are stories that explain the origin of the gods, of the cosmos, and of humanity. These chapters of Genesis, I think, still serve a polemic purpose today. But I don't think that they are a polemic against Darwin's scientific theories. That is to say, I don't read Genesis 1 through 11 as a scientific document giving us an alternative to Darwinian evolution. Instead, it gives us an alternative to the strict materialism of Darwinian evolution. Because Darwin's theories are strictly materialistic, they fail to explain the non-material part of the universe. But it is these non-materialistic matters that are the most important matters. These are the big questions of life. Why is there good and evil? Why are people altruistic? That is, why do people do good things when it does not benefit them personally? How will it all end? Darwinian evolution can offer only the selfish gene, an answer that is deeply unsatisfying. Well, one example of these deeper questions of life is that of pain that we looked at last week. Pain does have a materialistic component, but there is much about pain that is non-materialistic. Receptors generate impulses and send them along our neural pathways, but ultimately, pain is in the mind and cannot be fully explained on merely materialistic grounds. Now, many of you told me that last week's message on pain was exactly what you needed to hear, but pain is not a popular sermon topic. Church marketing experts tell us that we should preach sermons that leave you feeling positive and upbeat. Yet we all deal with pain. Pain is a fact of life in this fallen world, and it remains a present reality for Christians. But we see that God, who inflicted the pain in the first place, is at work, using pain to accomplish much good. Genesis 3 gives us the biblical perspective on why the world is such a mess, why the world is filled with pain. These things Darwinian evolution cannot explain. So Genesis addresses issues that Darwin could not address. It gives us a divine perspective on what has gone wrong in the world. Well, today, with the last five verses, we come to the end of chapter 3. And these last five verses are no more upbeat than last week's verses on pain. For here we find the man and the woman expelled from God's presence, driven out of his sanctuary. We continue to deal with matters that are outside the scope of Darwinian theory. Sadly, they're also outside the scope of much Christian teaching, which has reduced spiritual life to the materialistic realm of health, wealth, and prosperity, of God helping us in our causes. So, for example, I don't think that down in Houston, Joel Osteen will be preaching many sermons on Genesis chapter 3. Well, our five verses this morning fall into two parts. The first two verses verses 20 and 21 describe the human and divine response to the judgment. And then the last three verses describe God's expulsion of the humans from his garden sanctuary. So we begin with two responses of hope to divine judgment. These first two verses form the conclusion to the judgment scene that began in verse 14. After the divine sentencing, we are given first the human response in verse 20, and then the divine response in verse 21. And both responses are hopeful. Beginning with Genesis 3, verse 20, then, we read, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now, in passing judgment upon both the serpent and the woman, the Lord had implied that the woman would have offspring. Even though death had entered the world, God would graciously allow life to continue. The man responds in faith and hope by naming his wife Eve, or in Hebrew, Chava, which means living. The woman is given a second identity. Hitherto, she has been called the woman, that is, a female human. But now she is given a name. Now, in the debate about the role of women in the church, the complementarian side usually argues that the man's naming of his wife shows his authority over her, both here and when she was first brought to him back in chapter 2. But that earlier verse does not use the standard naming formula. After the man had looked into the face of each animal and found no face-to-face match, God brought to him the woman, and he immediately recognized the match and exclaimed that the whole world would recognize it too. He said, of this one it will be said, woman, because from man was taken this one. He was simply stating that there would be universal recognition that she is a feminine form of him. Man and woman, Ish and Isha, together constitute the human. Here now, in chapter 3, verse 20, the man does use a standard naming formula, but to argue that this shows his authority over the woman is, I think, to place a weight upon the verse that it is not intended to carry. Instead, the significance of the naming is given by the narrator's editorial comment, because she would become the mother of all living. Her identity as woman expressed her origin. She was built from the man, as a female match for him, complementing him as a face-to-face equal. The name Eve, or Chava, expresses her destiny, to be the mother of all living. Though death has entered the world, and though the man and the woman will die and return to the dust, life will continue through Eve. More importantly, the seed will be born through Eve, the seed that God will use to oppose Satan and ultimately to defeat evil. In the fullness of time, God will send his son, born of a woman. So the man's naming of his wife as Eve is an expression of hope and faith in God's word. This hopeful response from the man is followed by a hopeful action from God in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The serpent had promised the woman that when she and her husband ate the fruit, their eyes would be opened. He was right. Their eyes were opened, but the results were terrifying. The first thing they saw was each other's nakedness. The first thing they knew was that they were naked. The first thing that they did was to try to cover their nakedness. Their skimpy fig leaf aprons might have been enough to hide themselves from each other, but they weren't enough to face God. They tried to hide from God amidst all the trees in the garden, perhaps hoping that the abundance of leaves would hide them more effectively than a few fig leaves sewn together. But God had summoned them out into the open to face him. The problem wasn't simply that they were naked. They had always been naked. The problem was that now they were naked in a sinful state. The garden was God's sanctuary. It was holy space. God's presence made it such. God had made the man and the woman to dwell there in his sanctuary. But now they were unfit residents. God dealt with this unfitness by discarding the skimpy coverings that they had made, replacing them with more adequate garments of his own manufacture. Clothing is richly symbolic. Even though our society has become much less formal, clothing still has symbolic meaning. For example, judges and many ministers wear robes, signifying their office. The word investiture is derived from the verb to clothe. God divests Adam and Eve of their self-manufactured garments and invests them with the garments of his manufacture. Adam and Eve were tarnished by sin. No garments that they could make would ever be adequate to cover themselves in God's presence. If they were to have adequate garments, God would have to make them. And he did. Sinful man has to be adequately covered if he is to appear in God's presence in his sanctuary. This divestiture and investiture is a theme that will be repeated throughout Scripture, as we'll see. Even though God has provided the man and the woman with more adequate garments, they are still sinful and thus no longer fit to dwell in God's sanctuary. The final scene is therefore their expulsion from that sanctuary, verses 22 through 24. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, the serpent had been right. It had promised the woman that if she and the man ate the fruit, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. What the serpent had promised had happened. But contrary to the woman's expectation, this was not a good thing. God had not intended for the humans to be like him, knowing good and evil. He had made them to know the good, to accept on faith that which he declared to be good. They had no need of any other knowledge of good, and they certainly had no need of the knowledge of evil. But the serpent had deceived the woman to act in autonomy, without reference to God. She made her own decision of what was good. But this was evil in God's eyes. Such knowledge of good and evil was the preserve of God and those with him, for which he probably means the heavenly council surrounding his throne. The danger now is that the man and the woman would eat of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. It's not that God does not want the man and the woman to live forever, but that he does not want them to live forever in their current condition. Because they are no longer fit for his sanctuary, and in order to prevent their access to the tree of life, God expels them from the garden. This is stated twice for emphasis. He sent them away, and he expelled them. The scene marks an undoing of the first scene of life in the garden. In chapter 2, God made the man from the dust of the ground, but he did not intend for him to make his living working the ground. Instead, the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Numerous aspects of this garden make it clear that this was God's sanctuary. It was here, in the very best place on earth, in paradise, in his sanctuary, that God settled the man. Here he was to work and to keep, to serve and to guard. These were noble callings, the callings of a priest serving in the sanctuary. The work or service was not toil. It was not for the purpose of producing his livelihood. God provided everything he needed for life. God ensured that the garden was well watered and full of trees. God encouraged the man to freely eat of all that he had provided. God gave the man the noble calling of guarding the sanctuary, of keeping its sanctity. Now everything is lost. The vocabulary of the first scene is repeated in order to emphasize this. God had settled the man in the Garden of Eden. Now he drives him out. The man was to work the garden, serving in the sanctuary. Now he must work the ground outside the garden. This work will be painful toil until eventually he crumbles back into the dust from which he was taken. The man was to enjoy the bounty of God's provision. Now he must work for his provision. He was to guard the garden, but now he has forfeited this calling, and he is replaced as guardian by the cherubim. Now, these cherubim are not the chubby infants of Raphael's art. Ancient Near Eastern art depicted them as winged lions with human heads, that is, as winged sphinxes. And they had a dual role, to guard the sanctity of holy places, of temples, and to serve as throne attendants. And their presence here confirms that the garden was God's sanctuary, his earthly throne room. These cherubim guard this garden sanctuary now against the sinful humans and block their access to the tree of life. The Lord had planted a garden in the east. It's still there at the end of chapter 3, but now in the east are the cherubim and a whirling flaming sword blocking entrance to the garden. God has expelled humanity from his presence to wander east of Eden, in exile, both from God and from eternity. This account of the Garden of Eden began so well, with such great promise. God created humans to live in his sanctuary, to enjoy his presence. Life was very simple and straightforward. They were to live by simple faith in his word. This word was not difficult. God provided everything they needed. Human life was full of dignity and honor. Here in paradise, humanity was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But in just 46 verses, it's all over. God himself expels humanity from his presence to scratch a living in painful toil east of Eden. See, that's how serious sin is. Sin is not just a little mistake that can be papered over. Sin is a rejection of how God created the cosmos. Sin is our assertion that we can be like God. The problem is that we're not God. We didn't create the cosmos. Apart from God's word, we don't know what is good. When we act in our own best judgment, on our own authority, we will inevitably make poor choices which have unintended consequences. Because of sin, God has expelled humanity into exile from home, into exile from himself. Fortunately, this is not the end of the story. We're only on page 3 of the Bible. But the Bible has 1,000 pages. And the rest of the Bible is the story of what God does to rescue humanity from this calamity of this chapter. And it will take until the third last chapter of the Bible to deal with the problems of this third chapter of the Bible. And in that third last chapter, Revelation chapter 20, God removes all evil from the earth, Satan, his followers, and death itself. They're all thrown into the lake of fire, which is the dead end to which God consigned Satan when he cursed him, in chapter 3, verse 15. But the removal of evil from the earth is not the final goal. It is a necessary waypoint on the path to the final goal. The final goal is to restore humanity to God's presence, to live with him in his sanctuary, where we can once again glorify him and enjoy him forever. Because that's what humanity was created for. And this restoration of mankind to God's sanctuary is a major theme of the Bible. This bringing of mankind home from exile. But the story of this restoration does not get off to a promising start. In the next few chapters, the story goes from bad to worse. Wandering east of Eden, humanity wanders further and further away from God, descending deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion. In the next 8 chapters, it becomes abundantly clear that the natural direction of mankind living in exile from God is downwards, not upwards. Cain and Abel, the sons of God and the daughters of men, the Tower of Babel. These stories show that sin is endemic and progressive. There is no upward evolution in human behavior. It's only downward. By chapter 11, it has become clear that mankind is without the ability to find his way back home, back to God, out of exile. It's become clear that if there is to be any hope, the initiative must come from God. And this is exactly what God does. He takes the initiative in calling Abraham, who was no better than anyone else. And to Abram and his descendants, he made the promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And this promise expresses the heart of God's purpose, that humanity be his people, and that they dwell with him. When the Lord redeemed Abram's descendants from Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he formally took them to be his people, binding them to himself in covenant, and again expressing his purpose. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. Now, since the people were not yet fit to be brought into his sanctuary, God did the next best thing. He put a symbolic copy of his sanctuary in the midst of his people. He had the people build him a tabernacle where he might dwell in their midst. This is such a high point that the last third of the book of Exodus is devoted to describing in great detail 7 chapters of instructions on how to build the sanctuary, followed by 6 chapters of near verbatim repetition describing its actual construction. Sadly, we tend to hit the fast forward button at that point and skim through it. But the great detail shows the importance of this tabernacle in God's purpose. He was putting his presence in the midst of his people. And in between the instructions and the construction lies the sorry episode of the golden calf. But even this heinous sin would not deter God from his intent to have his people dwell with him. Since the tabernacle was God's sanctuary, it included guardian cherubim. Their images were woven into the curtains that hung in the holy place and that hung on the curtain that formed the entrance veil to the most holy place. Here in the most holy place, God put the glory cloud of his presence. Here he was symbolically enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant between 2 solid gold cherubim who were his symbolic throne attendants. Along with the detailed instructions for the tabernacle, God gave detailed instructions for the garments to be made for the priests. Moses was to invest Aaron and his sons with these garments to hide their nakedness when they entered God's presence. All these careful instructions were to teach Israel that though God was putting his presence amidst his people, he could not be approached lightly. Sin remained a major problem, limiting access to God. Outside the tent was the altar where sacrifices were offered morning and evening to atone for Israel's sin. Only once a year could one man pass through that veil with its woven cherubim and enter God's throne room. He had to be clothed aright, and he had to take in the blood of the atonement to make atonement for the sins of all the people. The tabernacle was holy space, but it was erected in the middle of a desert where little grew. Though God provided food and water in this wilderness, the destination he had planned for them was a land flowing with milk and honey. And in several passages, it is clear that the land of Israel, the promised land, was to be a modest restoration of the Garden of Eden. The whole land was a sanctuary, the Holy Land, as we still call it today, although we no longer have any justification for that. Here, the king, who was God's earthly representative, built for God a more permanent sanctuary, the temple. It had the same symbolism as the tabernacle. Cherubim were carved on the walls of the holy place and on the entrance door to the most holy place. There in the most holy place, the glory cloud representing God's presence was enthroned between the cherubim. Yet despite all these gracious acts on God's part, putting his presence in the midst of his people, Israel persisted in its sin. Though God put up with sin for a long time, he finally had enough. He removed his presence from the temple, and he expelled his people from the land. just as Adam and Eve had been expelled out the east side of the Garden of Eden, back into the ground from which they had been taken, so now the Israelites were expelled out the east side of the Promised Land, back to godless Mesopotamia from which they had been taken so long before. Mankind dwelling in the garden sanctuary had been undone by their sin. Israel dwelling in the sanctuary of the Promised Land had also been undone by their own sin. What hope is there? What would God have to do to restore mankind to his presence? But we have the benefit of the New Testament, which shows the great lengths to which God has gone to restore sinful humanity to himself. At the moment of Christ's death, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the curtain, embroidered with cherubim, that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. No longer did the cherubim guard the way into God's presence. As the writer to the Hebrews shows in several places, Christ has passed through the veil and entered once for all into the holy sanctuary of God's presence. Since the ascended Jesus remains human, for the first time, God has brought a human back into his true sanctuary to be with him. Jesus was fit for God's presence because he was without sin. And he has gone there as our forerunner on our behalf. We too will follow. But we must be made without sin to be fit for God's presence. The New Testament uses the language of clothing to symbolize this being made fit for God's presence. We divest ourselves of our old self and are invested with our new self that we put on as a garment. The New Testament uses the language of investiture for both Spirit and Christ. We are clothed with the Spirit of power, and we are clothed with Christ. In Christ, God has dealt with the problem of sin. He removes the filthy rags of our sin and clothes us with Christ, through whom we who were far off have been brought near. He clothes us with his Spirit to make us holy and thus fit for his presence, to transform us and make us like him. Well, the end of the story lies in the last two chapters of the Bible. The new heavens and the new earth are portrayed as both the temple city and the garden sanctuary. Both are images of God's sanctuary in which his people dwell with him. In the garden sanctuary stands the tree of life, to which mankind once again has full access. Here we will glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here there are no cherubim blocking access to God. The cherubim, known in Revelation as the four living creatures, are still there. They're still the symbolic throne attendants of God. In Revelation, we see them leading the heavenly chorus of praise. But there, too, we also see, joining in that praise, people whom Christ has redeemed to be the people of God. Sin is a serious matter. Darwinian evolution offers neither an explanation nor a solution for sin. Sin is not part of its vocabulary. Sadly, sin is not part of a vocabulary of many churches. But sin is a reality, as we're all aware. We wander in a far country until, like the lost son, we come to our senses and head back home. The Hebrew word for repentance is shuv, to turn around and head back in the other direction. That's what the lost son did. When he turned around, he found a father eager to embrace him, to clothe him with the best robe, and to call for a feast. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We spent the last 5 weeks in the third chapter of Genesis. It's not been pleasant reading, but it's been necessary reading. This gives us our story of origins to account for the human condition, to account for the human predicament. Without this, we cannot understand what God has been up to. We cannot understand what his purposes are. Though God has driven humanity into exile, he says, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." By his grace, he He brings us to our senses, and he brings us home out of exile. Let us pray. God, our Father, as we look at this third chapter of Genesis, we know in our own hearts the truth of it. We know the problem of sin, of pain, of our rebellion, of our rejection of you, sense of being in a far country, of being in exile. But Darwin could not explain these, made no attempt to explain them, did not have language for them. We know that these things are true, that humanity is lost, that there is much that materialistic reductionism just cannot explain. You have given us here in our story of origins explanations for these things, to explain why this world is the way that it is, why humanity is the way that it is. Father, we thank you that though you drove humanity into exile, you did not give up. You had greater purposes to bring about a restoration, to bring humanity back to yourself in fulfillment of your great purpose, to be our God, to take us as your people, and to dwell with us. We thank you, Lord, for the extraordinary lengths to which you have gone to do this, even at the cost of your own Son. We thank you that this Son of yours has gone through the veil, entered into your very presence, and has done so as our forerunner, that we too will one day follow. Thank you that you have dealt with our sin. We were unable to deal with it ourselves. You have done so through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you remove our filthy rags of our own righteousness, and that you clothe us with Christ, and you clothe us with your Spirit to transform us and bring about a radical transformation of character that we are unable to do ourselves, and that through your Spirit you make us fit for your presence. Father, we thank you for your redemption, your salvation, your grace that you extend to us without cost, but at great cost to yourself. We thank you for bringing us home, back to yourself. Pray that you would give us a great appreciation for you, a great appetite for you, longing for you, and that you would then deeply satisfy us in yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.